If you will, keep your Bibles open to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. To say that Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem during this, his final week of his earthly ministry, to say that he caused a commotion is an understatement. As he went over the Mount of Olives and began his descent into Jerusalem, perhaps thousands came out to proclaim, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and threw their garments on the ground and palm branches and welcomed him, hailed him as king. And according to Mark, he went into Jerusalem, into the temple on that Sunday evening, and surveyed the situation. Went back to Bethany, and the next day, his heart had been troubled, no doubt, all night. And he comes in and just overturns the tables and says, God declared that this should be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. So he cleaned house, if you will, with righteous indignation, with anger. What's amazing even more is that he continued to teach daily in the temple. Look at Luke 19, verse 47. He was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to him. Now, think about that for a moment. With his grand welcome and this, what is called his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, to going into the temple and cleaning house in a powerful way, and yet he goes back into the temple and continues to teach and to preach the gospel, as Cubby read for us. And so here are these religious leaders now. Jesus has disrupted their lives, and so they're out to get him now. They want to destroy him. They sought to destroy him, to kill him. But Jesus has gained so much popularity that all the people were very attentive to hear him. So these religious leaders who are against Jesus now, want to destroy him, have to do something to eliminate him, to eliminate at least his influence. So they either have to expose and discredit him in the sight of all the people, or perhaps bring up some formal charge against Jesus that could result in the death penalty for him. So this is their mindset as they hear Jesus teaching in the temple. They're trying to entrap him. They're trying to find something to use against him to destroy him. So Tuesday of Jesus' final week, we might call a day of questions. In Luke chapter 20, there's questions asked of Jesus. Three different questions by different groups of religious leaders. And Jesus is going to respond with questions to them. So it's a day of questions. But as we look at these questions for a few moments this morning, I want us to ask ourselves some questions based upon what we study. First, there's a question about his authority. Brother Cubby read to us from Luke chapter 20. Let's look at it again. Verse 1. Now it happened on one of those days, as Jesus taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" And remember, they're talking about Jesus had not only was teaching now publicly in the temple, but he had overturned tables in that temple. He had cleaned house. By whose authority have you done these things? Who gave you this authority? And they're wanting Jesus to just bluntly say, "I am the Messiah, the Son of God." And they could use that against him, because they would then accuse him of blasphemy and be able to ruin him, destroy him. But Jesus astutely responded with a question of his own. Notice with me verses 3 and 4. But he answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, and answer me, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And they knew who John the Baptist was. Of course, we know from Scripture, John the Baptist was the forerunner. He was the one sent to prepare the way of the Lord. He did it in an unusual fashion with some powerful preaching. And he preached the baptism of repentance, preparing the way of the Lord. And so Jesus asked, that baptism that John preached, was it from heaven or from men? Was that from God or was it just from man's idea? So he answered their question with a question. And then they had a debate, how are we going to answer this question? Because here's the issue, verse 5. They reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, if we say this was God's direction through John, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, this was man's idea, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So, how do we answer this? And they give that famous answer, like a child who is asked what happened to the cookies in the cookie jar. I don't know. And that's what they come to Jesus. They return with this answer. They answered they did not know where it was from. They didn't want to commit to one way or the other. Notice Jesus' observation. Having exposed them for their dishonesty in raising the whole authority question, he replied, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But folks, he really answered their question. Because the answer was, what was the authority of John's baptism? It was from heaven. And the same authority behind John's baptism is the same authority behind Jesus. But they didn't want to even acknowledge that possibility. With his enemies reeling from having their devious question turned back, he followed with a parable. Notice with me this parable. Luke chapter 20, let's begin reading in verse 9. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Now, sometimes when Jesus would tell a parable, the unbelieving, the unreceptive, would just miss the point. But these people, particularly these religious leaders, they understand exactly what Jesus is saying. They recognize the vineyard here represents Israel. The vine dressers are those religious leaders. The owner is God. The owner's servants that he sends to bring in some of the fruits of the harvest are those Old Testament prophets, even John the Baptist, that were proclaiming the coming of Jesus. And what did they do to those servants? The same as what they did in Jesus' parable. They killed them. They rejected their message. And just like the owner said, well, I'll send my son. Surely they'll listen to my son. Surely they'll respect my son. Just as they did not, but killed him in the parable. Jesus is foretelling his own death, his own rejection by the people. They know exactly the meaning of Jesus' parable. So they respond when the people heard this, verse 16. They say, may this never be. Certainly not. By the way, this allusion, what will the owner of the vineyard do to those who have killed his son? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And I believe even at this, the religious leaders recognize what Jesus is saying, that because they were rejecting the beloved Son of God, that he would give it to the Gentiles. Certainly not. Couldn't do that. This angered them, no doubt, and furthered their resolve to kill Jesus. But Jesus looked at them, verse 17, and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Psalm 118, verse 22. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Perhaps an allusion to Daniel chapter 2 and that great stone that overpowered the kingdoms of the world. Jesus is saying, I'm that stone that the builders, representing those religious leaders, had rejected, that's become the chief cornerstone. Verse 19, the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But as we think about the question and Jesus' answer to the question, let's ask ourselves this question. Who or what is the authority in your life, in my life? Authority, the power to influence or command thought, opinion, or behavior. Each of us has accepted an authority in our lives. And the question is, who is that or what is that authority? Some base the authority for their lives based upon what society says. And just as society wavers on so many things, even so the lives of so many people waver. They don't know which way is up at times because their authority is based upon what the world says. Some say whatever my mom and dad say. Some say whatever this religious leader says. The primary person to whom people look is themselves. It's whatever I think. But who's the authority? Jesus is saying, my authority for doing these things comes from heaven. Jesus would later say, all authority has been given unto me. And see, we must acknowledge his authority even in our own lives and submit our wills to his. And the message for application is to accept any other authority in our lives is to do so at our own peril. Who's the authority in your life? Question number two. Humiliated but undaunted, Jesus' enemies regrouped and decided to send some spies. Again, they're watching him, observing him, listening, waiting to entrap Jesus in something that he does or something that he says. So they send spies. Verse 20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Then they ask him, saying, these words are just dripping with hypocrisy. Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Then they give this zinger, and they're wanting Jesus, watching and waiting how he's going to answer this question. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? There's the question. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? The tribute paid to Caesar in the Roman Empire at this time was a poll tax of 1 denarius per year, 1 day's wage per year. Now that would be wonderful, wasn't it? 1 day's wage. But to the Jews, it was incredibly offensive Because they felt they were looking for the Messiah to come set up an earthly kingdom that would overthrow the Romans and for them to pay even a day's wage to the Roman government was offensive to them. And so here is Jesus asked this question. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? If he said paying taxes to Caesar was right, he would lose much of his audience. He would lose favor with many of those who were hearing him. They were so against paying taxes. However, if he said paying taxes was not obligatory, he could be reported to the government and charged with sedition. And they would trap him. So Jesus, what is it? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And again, he saw through their duplicity. One version states it. He saw their craftiness. He saw what they were trying to do. And so he asks a question in response to their question. Show me a denarius, verse 24. Whose image and inscription does it have? They answered and said, Caesar's. And Jesus, with the wisdom of God, says, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they're silenced again. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You know, Christians live in two domains at the same time. We're citizens of heaven, Philippians 3, verse 20, but we're living on earth. And we're subject to the laws of the land, unless they conflict with the law of God. But while living in this land, in this life, realizing our citizenship is in heaven, and we're going home one day, thanks be to God through Jesus, that while we're heavenly citizens on this earth, we're to subject to the authority of government. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. The question for application is, are we fulfilling our duties to both domains? Are we rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's? Yes, paying our taxes. Yes, respecting at least the office and using our privileges to influence government, to cause government to turn back to God. Are we fulfilling our duties in that domain? But I think Jesus' emphasis is on the second part, don't you? But render to God the things that are God's. That's our primary allegiance, is to God. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Present your bodies to whom? To God. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Paul would say again to the church Christians at Corinth, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. God deserves our allegiance, our loyalty, our very being. Are you rendering to God what belongs to Him? Jesus, again, through His response, silences His critics. Verse 26, but they could not catch Him in His words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at His answer and kept silent. Question number 3. The Pharisees have been unsuccessful, and so the Sadducees thought they would give a try. Sadducees, more of the aristocrat, the wealthy, folks in charge of the temple, thought they would try to entrap Jesus. And so it has to do with the distinction between Pharisees and Sadducees. And one of the main distinctions between these two groups had to do with the idea of resurrection and angels and afterlife. Look at Acts 23, verse 8. The Sadducees, or sad, you see, that's not in there, but that's the way, it's a good way to remember it. They're sad, you see, because they say there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So the Sadducees are going to raise a question. It has to do with the resurrection that they deny. And they are going to come up with this situation which they think is absurd, but they're going to see what Jesus, how Jesus is going to answer it. The background to this question has to do with the Old Testament provision for levirate marriage, which simply, well, it's described as we read this in verse 27. Some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection came to Jesus and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offering for his brother." That's this levirate law in the Old Testament. And so they give this scenario. Now there were seven brothers. And the first took a wife and died without children. And the second brother took her as wife and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also. And they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. And here's the question. Therefore, in the resurrection, and I can just see them smirking as they ask this question, because they completely deny the resurrection. And they think, okay, whose wife does she become in the resurrection? She married all seven brothers. So whose wife is she going to be? Matthew's account contains this reference that Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken on two points. Number one, not knowing the scriptures. And number two, not knowing the power of God." But look at Luke's account again, verse 34, how he answers this question. Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age, the age of resurrection, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised. When he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, for he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Jesus made two points in reply to their question. First, life following the resurrection will not be a mere resumption of life as we've lived it on earth. Things are different, far different. There won't be any more marrying. I don't believe this is saying that we won't recognize one another, perhaps even the relationships that we shared while in this life. But he's saying things are going to be different. It's not going to be life as we knew it. But the second point is that he makes an argument from Hebrew Scripture to prove that human beings will survive death and be resurrected. He's the God of the living. Now here are the Pharisees, I think, listening in. You remember the bone of contention between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the Pharisees are kind of in the amen corner, in a strange place when it comes to Jesus' teaching. And they speak up and say, "Teacher, you've spoken well." They're delighted that he has silenced the Sadducees. But notice this in verse 40. After that, they dared not question him anymore. This ended the questions and the challenges from Jesus' opponents and exposed them as insincere quibblers trying to trap Jesus. But here's one more question. Upon what do you base your hope? Upon what do you base your life and your future? You see, the difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees was a difference of understanding of Scripture. The Pharisees believed, rightly so, that there'd be a resurrection, there'd be an afterlife, that there are angels, spirit beings. Sadducees denied it. But upon what do we base our lives and our futures? Are we hoping against hope, or are we basing our hope on the word and the promises of God? In Acts chapter 27, Paul is on a ship headed for Rome. He'd wanted to go to Rome. He had no idea that he would get there, but he'd be as a prisoner. And this ship that he's on is sailing some rough waters. The winds are blowing, the seas are high, and they're even throwing out cargo, trying to stay afloat. But he makes this comment, and we read in Acts 27, verse 22, "I urge you, take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." The ship's going to wreck, he's saying, "but none of you will lose your lives." And I put myself in the place of those who are hearing him say this. And I'm thinking they're asking what I'm asking now. How do you know this? And the winds are blowing now. The boat is rocking. Kind of like in our lives at times. The boat is really rocking. The winds are blowing hard. Where's our hope now? How did Paul know this? How could he say, none of you are going to lose your lives if you just hang on here? Acts 27, verse 25. "Take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me." Paul, how do you know? God said it. That's how I know. Upon what are you basing your life and your future? Will you believe God? Will you stand on His promises? We say to our family, to our friends, "I believe that one day there's going to be a resurrection when Jesus returns." How do you know that? I don't see that happening today. Resurrection? Are you serious? Upon what do you base that hope? The answer is, God said it. And that's where I'll stand. And I hope that it's your intention and your commitment to stand on the promises of God. Because folks, all other ground is sinking sand. It may be your desire this morning to take your stand on the promises of God, that He's promised that if you'll confess your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He died for you, having turned from sins and repentance, that you will, if you'll be baptized into Christ, His promise is your sins will be washed away by the blood of Jesus. It may be that one or more want to take that stand on God's promises today. He's also promised that even as Christians, when we struggle and we fall into temptation, we sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise that He's made. If you need to stand on that promise this morning, if you need the prayers of the church for the forgiveness of God or for the help of God, we hope and pray that you'll let that be known. Won't you come right now as we stand and sing?